Today, there is no shortage of identity crises happening in our own country. There's great confusion over whether or not gender should even exist. People all over the planet are looking for their calling, their meaning, in a confused setting that calls them to fulfill their calling either in their sexuality, their class status, athleticism. How many times we hear athletes do not know what to do with themselves when sports is over? They don't know who they are. Political involvement, work, career, education. Even as a pastor, the battle even resides in my heart. First and foremost, who am I? It's so tempting to find your identity in other things. And all these self-centered pursuits and all these callings that the world would have us to fall under and to identify under, have those things made the world a better place? I think maybe you can argue maybe in some ways, but overall, in just trying to find it on our own and in ourselves, has that really fundamentally made things better? Well, this morning, the book of Hebrews, I think, will help us see that we actually have strayed from our first calling. I don't just think, I know, because it will state it. Which is our first calling, and if you're hearing this morning, you're not a Christian, I'm happy to announce to you, our first calling is to be a worshiper and one who obeys our Creator. We were created to love and enjoy and delight in, to worship our Creator. And I hope that from this morning that we'll be renewed in our hearts to find our identity first and foremost in God and in His Son, Christ Jesus. And then and only then, I think, will we be able to understand and discern life better. So take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. It's on page 1163 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, is there one there to help you to follow along this morning? The implied purpose of the book of Hebrews is to warn readers to not relinquish their faith and devotion in Christ Jesus, but instead to endure in it, to grow in it. Hebrews demonstrates effective warning and encouragement grounded in good theology based upon the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in God's Word. So the context this morning in this particular section is, as you know from last week, the so-called believers, the recipients of this letter, will not escape God's wrath if they neglect such a great salvation. If they turn back to the law, because it was in part given by angels to Moses for their further purification, and if they turn away from total devotion and dependence on Christ alone, they will face judgment for apostasy, for turning away from the truth. That's what that means. So today in verses 5 through 9, we see further explanation as to why what is revealed in Christ is far superior than what was ever given by the angels. Let's see why. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. There is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." We'll stop there. So this text teaches them essentially that it's unimaginable that in light of Christ Jesus, these readers would turn to an angelic revelation that does not promise rule over the world and forsake the revelation that actually secures victory over death, which is found in Christ alone. So the believers who first heard this argument needed to know that the final revelation of Christ Jesus was the only way humanity would ever be restored to the purposes God created them for in the beginning, before Abraham or Moses. The old covenant with its laws was a tutor. It was partial. But Jesus reveals and fulfills all that God desires for salvation and for understanding God's larger purposes for life. So here's a simple breakdown. In verse 5, through the first part of verse 8, the author reminds them of the dominion given to mankind that was not given to angels. And then in verse 8, in the middle of that, he states the obvious, that dominion of the earth is not mankind's because, frankly, because of sin and death. And then verse 9, he makes plain that one man, Jesus Christ, came to restore that dominion that was lost. So I don't know where you're looking for glory and glorious purposes today or your calling, but you will only find true meaning and purpose by belonging to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the central point. You will only find true meaning and purpose. This is what I mean by as a human being, by belonging to Christ, the Son of God. You will only find true meaning and purpose by belonging to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 3 points to consider today. Point 1, design. Point 2, condition. Point 3, condescension. Design, condition, condescension. Let's go to point 1. You'll only find true meaning and purpose by belonging to Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Point 1, design. Here's the full, I give you the short points so you get an understanding of what that point was. Here's how we fill it out. Consider God's design for man so that you might discern God's purposes. Consider God's design for man so that you might discern God's purposes. Look again at verse 5. The author is continuing his thought like this. And speaking of angels, let's be clear. God has not subjected the world to come to angels. So the term subjected means forced to submit or to subdue. And specifically, angels were not created for the purpose of subduing the earth to the purposes of God. Humanity was given that task. We know that from Genesis 1, 2, and even chapter 3. And although God has entrusted the administration of the present world to angels, he has not done this in relation to the heavenly world to come. So let me stop and do some teaching here on the author as the author speaks of the world to come that he says we're speaking of. So the phrase the world to come recalls Israel's hope for a glorious age to come and involve the renewal of creation, the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth envisioned in both Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. And according to the text here, the world to come, which God has not subjected the angels, is the new order inaugurated by the enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God, the world order over which he reigns from that place of exaltation as the heir of all things. So the world of reality which will replace the preceding world of shadows. So our author has already identified the Son's entrance into the world at his exaltation with the angels of God were commanded to worship him, chapter 1, verse 6. So from the context, he now takes up the thought again about which we are speaking. And he designates the new creation inaugurated by the Son's enthronement as the world to come. An expression that which has its equivalent in Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 5, the age to come. Chapter 13, verse 14, the city to come. And these are not apocalyptic visions of which he's speaking of. He's speaking of a physical reality. So although this heavenly reality has been inaugurated, its consummation awaits the time when Christ will return to bring his people into the final blessings of salvation, which he has won for them. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says this, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation's fulfillment to those who are waiting for him. So in the meantime, the community has already begun to experience its impact, namely the powers of the age to come, chapter 6, verse 5, some of which have just been referred to right here in chapter 2, verse 4. So the subjection refers to something necessarily holy in the future. It is hardly surprising that verse 8 says, at the present we do not see it. So as powerful as they are, angels, God's design was not even close to giving dominion of this world over to them. The author references Psalm 8 in verse 6 and 7, and in the first part of verse 8, Now note here that the psalm is an exposition of Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account. It's poetically, it's beautiful. Verse 6, but there is a place where someone has testified, he says. So when he phrases it like that, it's not because the author is ignorant. Somewhere in the Bible, that's not what he's communicating. It's his way of saying, you know, the scriptures testified. Hebrews does this as good as any book, or maybe better, where he understands the Bible, well, at least understand the Bible is contained of many books with diverse authors. But Hebrews, I love it. He understands the Bible has a divine author, one author who brings them all together. So the scriptures, the canon of scriptures, 66 books with many authors, the Bible is still one. And so Hebrews uniquely reiterates that this truth throughout its chapters, there's one author and the goal of scripture, the man Christ Jesus. So look at the text again. He quotes from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And the term mindful conveys concern. And the psalmist, as you heard this morning, both from the reading of Psalm 8 and in Dan's prayer, the psalmist is surprised and humbled by God's thoughtfulness and concern and care towards little humanity. See, the Bible has a high view of God. And let me be clear. It has a low view of man, but not the kind where it's perverse in the sense where man has no. It has that tension where God is the highest and he gave mankind dignity and value. So the psalmist is surprised in light of all this vast creation. God is mindful, thoughtful towards man. Man is small, limited, finite, and we're not even the largest in a sense of aspect of creation. You want to see how small you are? Well, just get up in an airplane sometime. Go stand in the Grand Canyon. We are small next to the mountains and the seas and the skies, the stars especially. So by observation, we are not as grand as the rest of creation. But look at verse 7. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned mankind, humanity, with glory and honor, crown, and put everything under his feet. So these verses celebrate the majesty of God and the dignity of human beings. That's why we read from our statement of faith on man this morning. So even in verse 7, it says we were made a little lower than the angels. It means we have significance above all creation and that our lower status below them is only temporal. So during this earthly life, believers are lower in status and authority than angels, but that situation is temporary, lasting for this life only. So man is, as verse 7 states, the crown of creation, crowned with glory and honor. The language of the psalm is clearly based on the Creator's words in Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So we are not mere tissue in the womb. We are made in God's image. That's why humanity cannot universally accept. That's why humanity cannot universally accept the demonic and evil philosophy of abortion and Planned Parenthood. That's why racism is so evil. It's because it's an assault on the image of God. That's why pornography is so bad, because it's an assault on the image of God. See, man was created in the image of God. The glory and honor bestowed in man is that man is the image of God. It's not something we contain. We actually are that. We are his image. We are in the image of God. We are the image of God in our creation. So one theologian does a great job of breaking down this for our understanding. He helps us understand the rule of God and the character of God that's to be seen in us as we're made in his image, as vice regents. Given dominion. So the image of God, like this, is constituted by the following characteristics: sonship, royal dominion, representation, glory, and even prophetic witness. These marks of the image of God can be expressed in terms that are typically connected with the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, which, by the way, Hebrews is going to make really clear who the ultimate prophet, priest, and king is. The true image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. So Adam as prophet, as he was created, was created to explain God, proclaim his excellence. Adam as priest is to consecrate all that is created to God as a holy offering. And Adam in the garden as king was to guide and govern all things in justice. In all of this, Adam points to one who's still higher and greater, who is the revelation of the image of the invisible God, as Hebrews opens up with. He is pointing to Christ, the one who is the only begotten of the Father, the one and only Son. Yes, Adam was a type. Jesus is the fulfillment. So the psalm, though, declares God's intent that humans would reflect his image by exerting dominion over creation in a way that would please God. So let's go to some application here. First application, God is concerned for people, and we should be humble and thankful for that. God is concerned for people. We should be humble and thankful for that. Again, the word concern has to do with looking towards someone with a view to benefit them. It's much more than simply a wish or desire for the person's welfare. You follow me? God does not look upon us as we do others sometimes in our lives with an expression of keep warm, well fed, good luck. No, God has taken an active role toward humanity in creating him with dignity and specifically, actively in the gospel. He came to save us. So God is concerned with little old you and me. Now, the philosophies of our age, especially coming out of the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment is just rooted all the way back in Genesis 3, with that high view of man that's perverse. Everything begins with us. I was sharing with the Wednesday night Bible study a couple weeks ago that there are actually systematic theologians. Instead of starting with God, they start with man. And then they interpret God by man. So backwards. God's first. He's our creator. And he has been thoughtful and caring towards us. Which brings me to this thing, this second application. God is concerned for people, so we should be concerned for people too. We should be, therefore, concerned for people too. So friends, let me ask you this. How are you showing concern, active concern for those around you? How are you not doing it? What in your life shows a concern for mankind? You don't have to be some worker of great mercies, but you can invest in one person. You can even, let's say you say, I'm locked in at home. Maybe you don't get a chance to get out very much. Maybe the kids are just constantly consuming the life. Whatever the circumstances are, maybe you're locked down. Well, you can commit to pray for your neighbors every day. When was the last time you lifted up your neighbors to God and asked the Lord to bring the gospel to their lives and grant them understanding so they might repent and believe? The greatest way we love others and show concern for them is that we pray for them and we seek to share the good news of the gospel with them. That's the most loving thing we can do, is be deliberately striving to love that way. Next application, God says the world is passing away. There's a world to come, an age to come, so we should not live for this age. That's the next application. We shouldn't live for this age, but the one to come. So friends, let's remind ourselves of why coming to church is important right here. We didn't gather this morning to earn cool points with God. God, I went to church, high five it right there. We're good. No, we didn't gather so that we would be seen as leaders in the church. We gather today because we want to persevere in worship until the end. We know that there's going to be an account, there's going to be an age to come, that this life is fleeting. We want to build our lives not around what pleases our senses, but what pleases God. That's how we do it. So the world's passing away. Things will get worse. Things are getting worse even around us in our age, as we can see. I don't care who was elected. The world is passing away. I see what people are doing sometimes online like you do, and I wonder if the world has lost its mind. We're just seeing it more prevalent because we have the technology to see it articulated. I mean, what are you going to do now because you know that to be true, that the world is passing away? What are you going to do now? Spend more time on useless websites? Jesus, that's how I thought that'd be the best use of my time. The world's passing away. I'm going to waste time there. More time shopping? More time being entertained? More time in useless conversations? More time on ourselves? No, I think we need to get busy seeking Him with all of our heart and obeying Him with wholehearted devotion. One other application is that God designed you to display His rule. You see that in Genesis. You see it reiterated in Psalm 8. You see it reiterated here in Hebrews. That God designed humanity to display His rule and character. And you and I cannot display God in our lives unless we know Him, though. Do you know God in relationship? If we are made in His image, then that means He is the original, right? Unless we know the original and what He looks like according to Scripture, we cannot image Him. If we don't set our eyes of faith upon Christ, we will likely waste our time gazing at our own reflection in the mirror. Like Narcissus in the Greek myth, falling in love with your own reflection in the pond becomes a fateful poison. And we are good at that. We're good at being in love with ourselves. But God made us to love and to know Him and to live for Him. So, I mean, talk about countercultural. If we're to display His rule and His image to the world, friends, what you and I when you and I look at the pattern of our lives and the pattern of culture, one thing is for sure, mankind is in love with his own image. We don't reflect Him, but our own selfish priorities. The question we need to ask is this: when we focus on ourselves rather than the one who made us in his own image, how does that work out for us? Maybe our lives, that light would come on. You know why maybe I'm so miserable? It's because I'm looking at myself all the time. I mean, did it satisfy us to be focused on ourselves? Did it make others better? Did it help us parent or be a better spouse this week? To be a better neighbor or coworker? To live in the image of self rather than the image of God? Here's a practical reason to look to image Christ. Because imaging ourselves all the time is destructive. And this brings me to this next point. You only find true meaning and purpose by belonging to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've thought about the design. Let's point to the condition. Point two, condition. Consider the current condition of this world so that you will remember that we walk by faith in certain difficulty. That we walk by faith in certain difficulty. Consider the current condition. Middle of verse 8. And point two is going to be shorter because it's over a shorter part of the text. Middle of verse 8. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to them. So this is the captain obvious statement of the passage, right? Let's take on those pictures of prophet, priest, and king that was given shadowed in Adam at least, and let's examine them in ourselves. So as prophets, as those who are to be witnesses unto the Lord, actually in our sin, we are false witnesses. We, none of us, have always told the truth, the whole truth, so help us God. We have lied to others. We have lied to parents. We've lied about ourselves. We have lied to our own selves. That makes us duplicit. And this is sin, and we know it offends God. We'll just take the image of priests seen in Adam. Instead of serving God, we have served idols instead. Rather than the one true living God, we have served things that are dead, deaf, and mute. We've given our love, our devotion, our trust, and everything else to something else other than God. We've given our best. Isn't that hurt? Doesn't that just kill your chest? And you realize at times you've given your best to an idol above the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't proclaim God's love, God as our love. No, we love to preach and talk about our real loves. Whatever it is, it's always on the tip of our tongue. And I've got mine and you've got yours. Fashion or work or sports, money, style, hobbies, everything except God. We are priests unto false God, and this too is sin and disobedience. And then as kings, as vice regents, as Adam was placed as one to subdue and to rule, we as vice regents with responsibilities under God, well, let's just be honest, we have yielded our allegiance to evil counselors instead. And when vested with power, we've abused it for our own good rather than to use it for the good of others. I mean, this is sin. In fact, the abuse of authority in our lives is one of the most wicked things in God's sight because it lies so much about what God is actually like whenever we abuse authority. That's humbling as a parent to realize that my authority over my children is an opportunity to display and image God the Father. And we fall short of that often. So in the original context, these verses celebrate the exalted position of Psalm 8, exalted position of human being in God's creation. However, the psalmist speaks in ideal terms. Hebrews brings us back to reality. Since sin and death and the devil prevent us from exercising dominion in this world as God has intended. Our world, we live in a Genesis 3 world, not a Genesis 1 and 2 world. We live in Genesis 3, in a fallen world. Creation has not been subdued. The cosmos is not under the total dominion of the Lord. So here's the application for believers. The world is not yet under the complete dominion of God through a better humanity in Christ. It's a not yet. And I'm going to talk about the already, but there's a not yet sense to this passage. No, God has shown great patience with sinners, not willing that any of his people perish, but that all should come to repentance. So therefore, we are to follow Christ in this present age. This is the age that you and I have been called to serve in. To exercise to see that his image is worked out in our lives, despite the hostile world that we live in. And friends, I've seen it even more recently than any other time, that just here in the United States, the world is starting to pick up steam about the things they hate, and they're putting the pieces together. Okay, well, if you're saying that's of God, then we hate that and we hate God. They're putting that together. The media is putting those messages together. There's an effort to do that. This is the age we've been called to serve in. So we are to follow Christ in this present age. So how can you tell if you're being faithful in this fallen world, though? Here's a couple of them. Let me ask you this. How do you respond to the idea of tragedy? We dread it. But as God's people, we are to prepare our hearts and to keep our eyes on Christ, not knowing what the next day has for us. How about this? How much do we obsess over suffering? Paralyzed by the thought of suffering. How much do we look to other things to comfort us and distract us from enduring as Christ has called us to do so? We are to follow the way of the cross. So here's the application. That's the application for the believer, but here's the application for unbelievers and the believer too. Point three. You will only find true meaning and purpose by belonging to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Point three, condescension. Consider the condescension of Christ so that you have renewed strength to persevere in hope. Renewed strength to persevere in hope. In verse 6, we see the phrase, from Psalm 8, Son of Man, which also hints at a special focus on the Messiah as the truest representative of mankind, the one envisioned in Daniel 7. The author of Hebrews turned to this Son of Man passage with, I believe, full awareness of Jesus' frequent application of the Son of Man title to himself. Jesus referred to himself uniquely that way. And now the author is about to show how Psalm 8, 4 through 6 is fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse 9. What a wonderful conjunction. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So here's the hope in light of what was seen in verse 8. You know, we don't see the earth under the rule of God's, under God. Man's sin and death are reigning according to our sight. But verse 9 is awesome because it says, but we do see Jesus as he is the one who reigns as the ascended one. In other words, although the world to come has begun to break into the present age, and how does he do it? The eternal Son of God came in the flesh, humbled himself in authority temporarily, lived the life Adam and all of us should have lived, and is now crowned with glory that we lost. Why? Verse 9 says, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So he went all the way to the cross for everyone. And everyone here means everyone without distinction. Any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. Friends, you may have noticed that we have lost our crown of glory and honor. Human beings do shameful things. You and I have done shameful things where we have lost our dignity. Our sins strip us of that. Our sins have stripped us naked and exposed us. But here's the great news. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth and was stripped naked and nailed to the cross and crowned with thorns so that we might regain what was lost. This morning, you may be here today and you're not a believer. I want to tell you that God loves you. He created you in his own image so that you would delight in him. And as I mentioned before, we've all strayed from that. We've all disobeyed. We've all done what we wanted to do rather than what God has called us to do and created us for. And for that, we stand guilty before him. He would be just and good to deal with us for our sins. That would be the right thing for him to do. But in his amazing love and kindness, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was born of the Virgin Mary and lived the perfect life that all of us should have lived. And then he went to the cross, not for his sins or his transgressions, but for ours. You see, what was against us is sin and death. We lost those privileges of, we lost what it meant to be full image bearers. The image of God is we have it, but it's been skewed by sin. Jesus came, bore our sin and death on the cross. He died in our place. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead to show he accepted payment, that God punished him in our place, so that he could forgive us. And he welcomes us. He includes us into this plan to restore humanity. That's why we gather this morning to praise our restoring God. You can be restored because of the cross. God laid our sin and our guilt and our shame all upon him. The one who deserved all the glory and honor, he got our sins and our guilt and our death and the wrath of God. And by doing that, he made atonement. He made payment for our sins so that we could be forgiven. So here's how that happens. If you today repent, turn from your sins, turn from your idols, and trust in the living God, in Christ Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross, God will give you that glory and honor, the righteousness of Christ. He'll give it to you as a gift so that when you stand before him, you'll stand in Christ as his gift. He'll do it by faith and repentance. If you turn from sin today, and say, I have no righteousness of my own. I trust only in the Son of God who came to restore me. He'll save you. Oh, friends, don't leave here today if you don't know that truth. I may not see you after you leave. You may walk out of here today and I won't get to talk to you again. But I pray that you'll do business with God in your heart in prayer today and seek him and ask for his mercy and pray he restore you and forgive you for not for what you have done, but for what Christ has done. This might be a text would be good to revisit come next Christmas, because it's so important to the doctrine of the incarnation. The humanity of Jesus enabled him to regain man's lost dominion. That's another aspect of him coming in the flesh, was to regain what was lost. We've lost the dominion. We've ruined this place. Jesus is going to make it all right. And in verse 9, the author makes plain that one human being, Christ, Jesus Christ, fulfilled the purpose humanity should have fulfilled in life. When our Lord was here on earth, you know what? He exercised that lost dominion. He had dominion over the fish. He had dominion over the fowl. He had dominion over the wild beast, over the domesticated beast. As the last Adam, Jesus Christ reigned, regained man's lost dominion. And today, everything is already under his feet and yet not yet fully realized, only because God is patient. He is the one with the crown of dominion and the path to the crown. Friends, do not forget this was the cross, where he died not for himself, but for all who would ever turn from him, turn from sin to him in faith. Human beings will only rule over this world as God intended when they triumph over death through Christ, who was victorious over the grave. So God will allow all that is Christ to be yours if you repent and believe. You know, we already reign with him positionally according to Ephesians 1. I would say also, I would argue from Revelation 20. And we reign with him according, and we reign with him positionally according to the New Testament in Christ. We've been raised and seated with him. And we will reign with him forever according to Hebrews. Just read Revelation 21 and 22. God's goal of end time final fulfillment of salvation, it has dawned, for death has been defeated through the death of Christ. Jesus has regained that glory and honor that was lost, and believers today share his kingly dominion. So one day when he consummates his kingdom, we shall experience total reign with him in glory and honor. All that was lost will be regained. What a salvation. It wouldn't be total and complete if he didn't get it all back. And he did it for his own glory, and he's doing it for you and me, his bride. Let me conclude. Beloved, we have tried our way. We've tried the world's way as it pertains to fulfilling a call that we think would best serve us. May we understand today that the way back to the crown and glory, to living as God would have us to live, is through the cross of Christ. Death has to be dethroned, and Jesus has dethroned it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you shared in our humanity to redeem and to restore us. Oh, how much greater is what's been revealed in you than what was even revealed powerfully in the law. We praise you that you came and identified with us so that now before our Heavenly Father, you will identify with us as your own people, your brothers and sisters. We thank you, Lord, that, Lord Jesus, you have secured and brought back what we don't deserve, our dignity, and Lord, the hope of eternally delighting in you and having dominion over the earth that would be all pleasing to the Father. We long for the day, and even now our hearts cry out, even now, come, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, you are the one worthy of the crown. Lord, we don't have any crowns, and if we had any, we need to lay them at your feet. We praise you for what you've done for us. You've restored, Lord, what was lost because you suffered death in our place. Lord, help us to live renewed lives in the image of our Savior as a result of thinking of this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's rejoice in song what this text has already called us to rejoice in as we meditate on it. Hymn number 304, Crown Him with Many Crowns. 304. Let's stand together as we sing.
Crown him with many crowns.